2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read this once more. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." So as Paul has been sharing with the Corinthians about God's exceedingly great comfort by which he comforts us in any and every trouble that we encounter by any means available through his grace and mercy, Paul comes to something of which he wants them to be aware. He wants them to know what his situation has been and what his situation is. A little more background. One reason Paul's writing this letter at this time is that some men have come to Corinth and they have been attacking Paul's apostleship. They're seeking to undermine his authority. He will later call them false apostles and deceitful workers, in case we have any doubts about their genuineness. There were men who followed Paul on his journeys and into the churches he planted. And when Paul was present when they came, they sought to turn the unbelieving people against him to physically attack him, as at Lystra when Paul was stoned and left for dead. If Paul was not present, they sought to turn the churches against him and his ministry and to establish what Paul designates as another gospel, which preaches another Jesus. These teachers were known as Judaizers, men who claimed to believe in Jesus, but taught that, in addition to trusting the redemptive work of Jesus, one must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul addresses these errors at length in the letter to the Galatians. If we look at chapter 1 of Galatians, just a little bit of the letter, in verse 6, he says to the Galatians, this was the region there, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." And gospel means good news, so Paul's saying it's not good news. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." There are those who actually want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." He says, even if we come and we tell you something different, let curses be upon us. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He received the gospel directly from the Lord Jesus. One of the accusations often made against Paul was that he preached the gospel of grace because he was a man-pleaser. As here in Galatians, they accuse him of this also at Corinth. They say he did not want to give people the hard truths of the law. So Paul was fighting on two fronts. He preached the gospel of the grace of God, the only true gospel, and the only way of salvation, and he opposed all who would change that gospel, however slightly, and thus destroy its efficacy for salvation. The gospel message can be destroyed or rendered ineffective by adding elements to the message of salvation by faith, such as works for righteousness, religious rituals or observances, or other teachings that contradict or undermine the biblical doctrine. For example, the doctrine of purgatory, where someone supposedly pays for their own sins with their own suffering. That's impossible. If that were possible, then Jesus died in vain. He didn't have to go to the cross. Another example is the idea that Jesus was a man who became God. And you can too. The teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormonism, put the word church in quotes because anyone can start a group and call it church, but that does not make it the church that Jesus said he would build. He's building one church. There's only one church that he's building. It's not any group, denomination, or affiliation, but it's made up of all who have believed the biblical gospel. Adding to the gospel destroys the gospel. Thus God says that we should not add to his words. We see this in Revelation 22:18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. You don't want to be adding to God's word. You know, those plagues, read the plagues. You don't want the plagues. And, you know, some will say, well, that just applies to the book of Revelation. But it doesn't. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord tells them, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. God is quite insistent upon this, and we do well to take heed to his words. Also, the gospel can be destroyed by taking away essential elements of the gospel of grace, such as repentance. Repentance is part of what it means to believe in Jesus. That is, it's biblical faith. Saving faith, by definition, includes repentance. If we believe in Jesus, we turn from sin and we turn to God. The gospel message includes the act of becoming a disciple, which means a learner or a follower of Jesus, placing one's trust in him now and into the unforeseeable and eternal future, and pursuing holiness or sanctification in one's life. The gospel does not consist of repeating a prayer and continuing on in the same path as before. Yes, the Spirit strives against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. I'm not talking about perfection in this life, but if there is no fight against the flesh, then we wonder, is the Spirit present? Here's what Jesus said about this. Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, he says to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Later on in Luke 14, verse 26, he says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus has to be above everyone and everything else if you want to be a disciple of his. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Now, this does not mean that you can purchase salvation. There is a concept in economics called opportunity cost. The idea is that when you pursue one opportunity, you are passing up other opportunities that you cannot pursue. You can only do one thing at a time. The formal definition of this is opportunity cost is the foregone benefit that would have been derived from an option not chosen. The opportunity cost in discipleship is to your flesh. You are giving up pursuing your own interests for those of Jesus. So he says he counts the cost to see if he has enough to finish it. Am I really willing to carry my cross? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. In this scenario, everyone who counts this cost should choose to be Jesus' disciple, because the other option is total loss. You cannot defeat this king. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus asked. What if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? Is that worthwhile? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. When the gospel is stripped of this call to discipleship, an essential element of the gospel of Jesus, then it is an empty form without the power to bring about a life change. In this case, I'm not talking about working your way to salvation. That's impossible. But discipleship is an integral part of salvation. It's not an option like something you select from a menu. I'll take the salvation salad, but hold the discipleship dressing. Impossible. Thus God says that we shall not take away from his words. Revelation 22:19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. The gospel is non-negotiable. We cannot add to it. We cannot take away from it without rendering it into something that it is not. Another gospel. So these false apostles had come to Corinth and they were attacking Paul's authority and apostleship. They said that he did not keep his word or his promises. He was either a flake or a liar or both. They said he just said things he said to please people. Today that's a virtue. We call it being seeker sensitive. We should be sensitive to seekers, but by another definition than the common one. No one was nor ever could be more sensitive to seekers than Jesus was. But he never withheld the truth from those who were seeking, nor softened its edges, even the unpleasant ones, to the fleshly man. Hearing the truth and responding to it is the only hope of mankind. Paul's critics said that he was not a real apostle because he was not one of the 12. Paul defends his apostleship here. He's compelled to do so, not for his own magnification, but for the well-being of the Corinthian church. Even back in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them and said in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" He was the one who established this church in Corinth. He says, "If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So he says, if I'm just an apostle in one place, this is it. Of course he wasn't. In 2 Corinthians, he defends his ministry more vociferously. He emphasizes his calling, his history, and his identification as an apostle. So here in chapter 1, Paul wants them to know of the trouble his missionary team had while in Asia. Paul had intended to come to them and told them that he would. You'll see that later in chapter 1. But he had not come. This was being used by the false teachers to convince the Corinthians that Paul was not to be depended upon. His word was not reliable. They used this to place themselves above Paul in the eyes of the church. And some, at least, were being persuaded. Paul wants them to know, as we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant or uninformed regarding their trouble and their lack of hope that they might continue living. He wants them to know so that they might also learn the lesson that God wanted to teach them by allowing such a desperate situation to occur. The purpose of God was to teach them to trust in him and not in themselves, their own resources, or their capabilities. Their own resources were exhausted and their own strength was insufficient. When we are beyond our own strength, God's purpose is that we might trust in him and not in ourselves. But God's abilities were not affected by their inabilities. He's the God who raises the dead. In fact, he does raise the dead and will raise the dead in the future, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, as we're told in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. In John 5, in verse 25, Jesus speaks of this, of himself raising the dead. He says, most assuredly, as verse 25 of John 5, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It wasn't too long after this he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was the one who heard and lived. He used his name. Now, some have said, well, if he just said, come forth, then everybody would have come out of the graves. You know? So whoever the Lord speaks to come back to life, they're going to live. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So all who are dead and will die will hear his voice, and they will come forth, and there will be a judgment that takes place. This resurrection is the ultimate test of ability. Can one give life where life is not? Materialism cannot do it. The primordial soup of chemicals would remain lifeless forever. Probability statistics tell us that this giving of life is far beyond the realm of possibility for even a single protein to occur by chance. Well, protein is not life. Even for a single protein to occur by chance is far beyond the realm of possibility. To occur by chance, even the simplest, smallest protein. There are about 100,000 unique proteins in the human body, but a protein's not life. It's not even a cell. It's just a string of amino acids that have to be in the correct order in order for this protein to work. God is the only one who brings forth life. The permanence of death is one of the most consistent and historically confirmed scientific laws of nature. Dead creatures simply do not come back to life. I've never experienced that myself. I've never seen a dead living thing come back. We do have instances in Scripture of life from the dead, and those we trust. It's God raising the dead. He's able to do that. Now, sometimes through his chosen instruments. Other reports that we hear from time to time are suspect, and they are counterfeit if they promulgate false doctrine. Now, we're not talking about resuscitation, but resurrection. Someone may be clinically dead for a short period of time. That's a relatively new term, you know, clinically dead or brain dead. People come back from that sometimes, even without any kind of intervention. They might be clinically dead for a short period of time, but if they're dead for some time, they will not be coming back to life except by God's command. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he waited till the fourth day. And there was a view among the Jewish people that the spirit hung around the body, or soul and spirit hung around the body for 3 days, just seeing, you know, if it could get back into life. But fourth day, they were like, no way. And so Jesus waits until the fourth day and says, Lazarus, come forth. This is something that God unequivocally can do and will do at any time or place of his choosing. And the resurrection to eternal life is promised to those who belong to Christ. Everyone who has been raised from the dead in this life has died. Or will die again. If there happens to be somebody alive in the world that's been raised from the dead, the Lord tarries, they're not going to continue living. You know, Lazarus died again. But at the resurrection of the redeemed, believers will be raised to live in righteousness forever. First resurrection. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We're told, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. There's nothing difficult for him. He can subdue all things to himself. He gives a command, it's going to happen. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead never to experience death again, so also it will be for those who follow him. Even now, in this life, believers experience a spiritual resurrection to a new life by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the beginning of eternal life, which culminates in the resurrection of the body. In Ephesians, Paul is praying for the Ephesians in chapter 1, and verse 19, he talks about this power that God has in resurrection. And he says in verse 19, in the middle of his prayer, he says he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is the power of God that is available to us at God's choosing, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the exceeding greatness of his power. When we see the resurrection of Christ, we know this is his mighty power and that it's effective toward us. It's his power toward us is this same power. And he says he raised him from his right, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians in verse 10 of chapter 1 to write about this God who raises the dead. He says, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. He's excited to share with the Corinthians his encouragement or his comfort in this and his co-workers' deliverance from certain death. The Lord was the only one who could deliver them. He's the one who raises the dead. And he did deliver them. As they trusted in him, he delivered them from this sentence of death that was hanging over them. Paul's encouraged for the present and the future by this now past deliverance. He wants to share this outcome so that the church can also be encouraged to trust the Lord for deliverance in trying circumstances. Paul speaks of deliverance in its three possible tenses. He says, he delivered us. He does deliver us, and we trust that he will still deliver. Paul was confident in God's ability to deliver, in his desire to deliver, and in his willingness to deliver, and fully trusted him now to deliver in the future. There are numerous examples of God delivering his people throughout Scripture. Noah was delivered through the flood. Lot was removed before destruction was brought upon the cities of the plain. God delivered the firstborn sons of the Hebrews when an angel of death passed over their dwellings, and he brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, destroying their enemies who pursued them. In the days of the judges, when the people had been disobedient and he allowed them to be subjugated by their enemies, when they called out to him, he raised up judges to deliver them. He delivered David from the lion, from the bear, and Goliath, and numerous times from Saul, who sought to kill him. One of David's great psalms is about his deliverance from his enemies and from Saul. Psalm 18. Once during Jehoshaphat's reign, Israel was told that they did not need to fight in the battle. You'll find this in 2 Chronicles 20. And so they get this message from the Lord and says, you don't even need to fight in this battle. So what they do? They send out singers in front of the army to praise the Lord. And their enemies turned on one another and destroyed each other. I mean, do you see any armies going out today, you know, with the worship team out in front? At other times, miracles also took place in battles with Israel. And by the way, there are accounts of similar miracles in Israel's modern day battles. It's fascinating to read about some of their modern history, the battles that took place, or see some of the videos that have been made about it. One particular instance that Charlotte and I saw a while back was, I can't remember which war it was, but there was a a group of Israeli soldiers who were trying to cross a field, and they discovered it was a minefield. Yom Kippur. And so it was going to take them, you know, they had to identify all these mines and work their way through, and it was going to take them a long time to get through this minefield, and they didn't have that much time. And so this big windstorm kicks up, blows the sandy dirt and all away, and all the mines are exposed. And so they just walk through, you know. And there's so many different stories and instances of that time. Daniel was delivered from the mouths of the lions. And we could go on for some time. See Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see a lot of examples there. The Lord is able to deliver. Now, one of the most famous instances is in Daniel chapter 3. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. I think many non-believers are familiar with this story. In Daniel 3 and verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, so 90 by 9. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's disagreement, rebellion against what the Lord has told him. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets his dream that he had of this image with a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and abdomen and legs of bronze and then legs and feet of iron and the toes are, feet and toes are clay and iron mixed together. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he recognizes this is from the true God. It took Nebuchadnezzar a while, but he did come to faith in the true God. He had to be sent out into the wilderness after this event. But he says, no, I'm going to make an image of gold. It's all gold. It's going to last. You know, my kingdom is going to last. There's not going to be any silver stuff and bronze stuff. And so this is his rebellion. So as he sets this idol up, he commands that everybody, when they hear the sound of the music, I don't know, he's got all kinds of instruments here. He wants them to bow down. At the time, in verse 5, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, a few synthesizers, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so they play the music, everybody bows down but these three characters. And there are so many people there that apparently up front they don't even notice. And so they had, you know, somebody has to tell them, there's these guys back here that aren't bowing down. And they bring them up to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 14, he speaks to them saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, and so he gives them another chance, you know, I'm going to play this again, and if you don't worship, you'll be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is able to deliver you? Who is a God who will deliver you from my hands? And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, answer and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's pretty bold. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So it's like either way, we're going to be delivered. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image you have set up. You're going to throw us in a fiery furnace? Huh? Guess it'll have to happen if that's what you've decided, but we will be delivered from your hand. So, of course, he heats the furnace 7 times hotter than it's been before, throws these guys in, bound, kills the guys who were throwing them in the furnace. It's so hot. And then they're walking around in there. Nebuchadnezzar sees them walking around with another guy. And in verse 24 it says, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished when he saw them. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? Am I seeing, you know, double on one of them? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. And of course, he calls them out, you know, and they're not even singed, or they don't smell of fire or smoke. He is able to deliver from death, and he will deliver. He will deliver his people physically at chosen times and in chosen circumstances. I don't want to diminish that in any way. As we've said, if you have a physical affliction from which you need or desire deliverance, seek the Lord. Don't give up until he answers positively or tells you otherwise. The Lord values and responds to persistence in prayer, and we see that numerous examples in Scripture as well. So these people we've discussed, all these people who were delivered, trusted in the Lord who delivers. It is by faith in him that they were delivered in physical circumstances. But there's a greater deliverance than physical deliverance. The critic will say at this point, there you go, affirming something that cannot be tested or confirmed. But it will be confirmed. He has been tested and found to be totally trustworthy, the God who raises the dead. He's the one who promised this ultimate spiritual deliverance. And it is realized by trusting in God who raises the dead. Paul was delivered in Asia and at other times and places from certain death. Yet the day came when his head was in a basket after having been severed from his body. I don't really know if they used baskets. They have at times and places used baskets, buckets. This was his ultimate deliverance. And he agreed with this assessment. In Philippians chapter 1, he's in prison. He's facing the possibility of execution, condemnation and execution. In Philippians 1:19, he says to the Philippians, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He understood that if he were to die, that would be his ultimate deliverance. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. Isn't that interesting that Paul apparently is presented with a choice? Do you want to come home now, Paul, or do you want to stay? For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than staying here with you guys. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. And so he did, of course, get released in that instance and was delivered physically from there. Much later, as Paul realized that his ultimate deliverance was near, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, that is, the things he was called to. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now, if you've trusted in Christ for your eternal salvation, you know something of this deliverance. As Paul spoke of deliverance in the past, present, and future tenses, you have already experienced the greatest possible deliverance that can be obtained. If you've trusted in him, you have been delivered once and forever. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, we're giving thanks to the Father, it's another prayer, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us, past tense, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This deliverance is a once and for all done deal. But it stretches out through and beyond this life and into and through eternity. The majority of its aspects are unknown, like the submerged portion of an iceberg. But just as salvation is stated in three tenses, we have been saved or justified, we're being saved or sanctified, and we shall be saved or glorified, so our spiritual deliverance is stated in all three tenses. Our salvation and our spiritual deliverance are essentially synonymous. As we see in Colossians, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, having provided redemption for us through his blood. He has delivered you by faith. Just as salvation is completed in Christ and proceeds through sanctification and on to glorification, so deliverance is completely accomplished by the work of Christ. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin, fully justified in Christ. And that's our past deliverance. Delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been saved. We're no longer a subject to that. In Romans 8:32, we're told, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He was delivered up. He was delivered up to the penalty of sin, God's wrath poured out so that we might share in the ultimate deliverance or his resurrection. He was delivered up to what we are delivered from in him. This is worth celebrating every day. In this life, you have also been delivered from the power of sin. He does deliver us. This is experienced in our walk with the Lord as the Spirit sanctifies us. That is, he sets us apart from sin's power over us. We experience this by faith in the work of Jesus and by faith in the Word of God. There's some talk about it in Romans chapter 6. Paul is talking to them in this context about baptism. We'll start in verse 5, but he likens baptism to that burial with Christ, coming out of the water to resurrection. He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, servants of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He uses a physical illustration. If your body's dead, you're not sinning anymore. You can wave all kinds of temptations in front of the person. They're not going to respond. Yes, and we are delivered from sin's power now. He is delivering us. He delivers us, present tense. And Paul says it's because we know this. Our old man was crucified with him. The old man is dead. But we only realize it by faith in what God has said about that old man. Because he doesn't always feel dead. If we, you know, just go by our feelings, our experiences, we won't know this. But the Lord has declared it. That not only did Christ Jesus die for us, but we died with him. If we were in him, if we've come to place our faith, trust in him, then we died with him. His death is counted as our death, and we've been freed from sin. Further in Romans 6:11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the power of sin being broken. He says, reckon yourselves. That's a faith word. It's really an accounting term that you count on something being so, and so you count it as this, you know. What's the basis? Wishful thinking. No, the basis is what God has said. And so you count this as being true. What God has said is true, that I am indeed dead to sin, but I'm alive to God in Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. You don't have to allow sin to reign in your mortal body because you've died to sin. It no longer has power over you. Now, the devil will lie to you and say it has power over you, but you got to believe God and not the devil. And he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It doesn't rule you any longer. For you're not under law, but under grace. So you don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. You don't give your body to that. But you present yourselves to God. And many times we'll try to do the negative, but we won't move on to the positive. We'll try to, well, I don't want to present my members to unrighteousness and sin, you know, and so we'll fight that in our own strength rather than moving beyond and saying, I'm presenting myself to God. You can only do one of these two things. So if you're presenting yourself to God, your members to God as being alive from the dead, then that will not allow you to present your members as unrighteousness to sin. So we need to take that positive step. And we will find that sin will not have dominion over us. Doesn't mean we'll never sin or we'll never fall, but we won't be dominated by that again. So he's delivered us from the penalty of sin. He's delivered us from the power of sin. The day is going to come when he delivers us fully from sin. Paul will write in Romans 8 that we're more than conquerors in all these things. He lists tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He says we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors because it's not our victory. It's his victory in which we share by our faith in him and our union with him through his Spirit. So finally, that day will come when we experience the fullness of the deliverance that has been won for us. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. He will deliver you. And that day will come when there's no longer any aspect of sin that is present. You're apart from the presence of sin. You won't be able to sin anymore. You won't have any desire to sin. You won't be tempted by any sin, because you're going to be made just like him. And certainly God cannot be tempted with evil. We're going to be made completely into the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Delivered from the presence of sin. I'm looking forward to that. Now, if we're here on the new earth during the kingdom age, there's going to be sin in the kingdom age, because there's going to be mortals living upon the earth. But we will have no presence in that. I mean, we'll be present, but it won't affect us in any way. We'll simply be fully doing what the Lord's will is for us and wanting to do that, not in any way wanting anything else. I hope it's being clear. Romans 8, verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's that deliverance fully, completely. The deliverance of the body. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself is in bondage to corruption. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the fullness of the adoption. You know, the Nolings adoption was finalized on Thursday, and they celebrated yesterday. You know, at this point, our adoption is, you know, stamped. It's guaranteed now, but we'll see the full outcome of it when we experience the redemption of our body, the resurrection of the body, delivered from the presence of sin. Just as we have seen that the things that the Lord may allow in our lives for our good, that is, he intends it for our good, they may not immediately be perceived as good in any sense by us, so also deliverance may take a form that we do not expect. He will deliver us without a doubt. He has promised to do so, but a particular outcome of deliverance is not guaranteed to us. In Acts chapter 12, James and Peter are both delivered. James is delivered by beheading of Herod, and Peter was delivered from prison miraculously. They were both delivered. I think of Corey and Betsy in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And Betsy says, Corey, we're going to be released. We're both going to be released. We too. You know, we're going to do these things. We're going to do those things. And of course, Betsy was released through death. And Corey was released and traveled the world sharing the gospel. They both experienced release, deliverance, but in different ways. And Corey recounts how, you know, when you're in a concentration camp, you're not looking too good, even if you're alive. You know, your body's emaciated, you're bad. And she gets a chance to go see Betsy in the infirmary where they've taken the corpse. And when she sees Betsy, she sees glory upon her, you know, and her face is radiant and so forth. So the Lord may deliver us in different ways. Sometimes God delivers us from our trials, and at other times He delivers us in our trials. God's deliverance was in response to Paul's faith, as well as the faith of praying people, as he mentions in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 1. And as David wrote, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Psalm 34, verse 6. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2 says, "The righteous perishes, no one, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness." So we see people and we wonder why the Lord's taken them. It may very well be that they're being taken away from evil that the Lord would not have them experience. William MacDonald said, "In the midst of all the sin and oppression, the righteous are swept away by persecution." We're seeing that a lot around the world. "From the human standpoint, no one cares. But God cares. He delivers the godly from evil and ushers them into peace and rest." And then we read in Hebrews chapter 11 at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, in verse 33, he talks about these people who did mighty works by faith and were delivered by faith. He says of them in verse 33 that through faith they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Yeah, Lord, that's deliverance. That's what we want. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, just do this and we'll let you go. No, I must stay true. They were delivered in different ways. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, which is traditionally Isaiah. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Destitution, you might be in the will of God, you know, if you're destitute, afflicted or tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, both sets, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we see here deliverance in and from, as well as deliverance through, and all is accomplished by faith, by trusting in God who raises the dead. God has promised us deliverance, but He does not necessarily promise to deliver us from any particular circumstance. This is why we pray, and others pray for us, so that the will of the Lord will be done should He choose to deliver us. Paul was also confident that prayers for him and his co-workers played a part in his deliverance while in Asia. In verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says to the Corinthians, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many," that this would bring glory to God and thanksgiving done by many. I think prayer is the most valuable and the most neglected tool or weapon in the Christian's toolbox. Paul was never ashamed to ask Christians to pray for him. In at least 7 of his letters, besides this one, he mentioned his great need for prayer support. Romans 15, verses 30 through 32, Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 19, Philippians 1, 19, Colossians 4, 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, and 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, and Philemon, verse 22. Paul often asked others to pray for him. And if anything is going to be accomplished or take place in ministry, it's going to be through prayer, when the people pray. And things happen. So Paul and the believers in Corinth were helping each other, them praying for Paul and receiving deliverance.